I just want to read verses 4 through verse 7 in your hearing this evening. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. I want to repeat something that I said to you a couple of weeks ago, and I made the statement to the effect that this epistle was probably written to illiterate people, and maybe a greater percentage of illiterate people than educated people. And I want to just read that to you. If you'd turn over here in the latter portion of this epistle and turn over here in chapter 6, and you'll see where I got that statement. The Apostle Paul here was writing in chapter 6 to the children, and he addresses them specifically. He doesn't tell the parents to tell them, but he writes to the children as though the children themselves will be reading this epistle, and there is no doubt in my mind that they did. Lydia had a house of, I don't know if she had a husband, but the scripture talks about her house, her household, members of her household, and they heard the gospel and were baptized. The jailer there in Philippi, he had a family. His family heard the gospel and they were baptized. So there seemed to be in this church children. And Paul sends this epistle to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now look down in verse 5. Servants, this word is literally slaves. It wasn't so much employees, it was slaves. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. So, when Paul wrote this epistle, he wasn't writing this epistle to just preachers. He wasn't writing it to educated men. He was writing to all kinds of men, even children and slaves. Now, why did I even emphasize that the other day? And why am I bringing it out now? Well, one of the reasons for this. We often complain. We often hear people complain. I would read the scriptures more, but I just can't understand them. I'd read them more, but I just can't understand them. And people use that as an excuse for not reading the scripture. And lo and behold, scriptures aren't written to theologians. Scriptures are written to children. Scriptures are written to illiterate slaves, poor people. The common people is who the scriptures are written to. Are there many things we don't understand? There's much that we don't understand, but I tell you, there's a lot we do understand. If you're here this evening and you read the Bible and you don't understand the gospel, then dear soul, there's something wrong. There's definitely something wrong. As you read verses 1 through verse 5 in our text, don't you understand what that's saying? You don't explain it like I explain it. You don't go into detail with it like I do, but you understand it, don't you? You can relate to what it means to be dead in your sins because you experienced that. You know what it is to live to yourself and live to your lust. You know what that is. No, we don't understand everything, but I tell you this. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 16 and you read about that little infant that was cast out in the open field and no eye pitied it, nobody helped it, until the Lord passed by and he said, live, and it lived. You understand that, don't you? You understand that. You relate it. You say, well, that sounds like Ephesians 2 to me. And that sounds like my experience to me. When you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You understand that. Don't say you don't understand that. We must be saved. You ladies can take that and you can just divide that scripture up. And you can say, well, it says right here, we must be saved. You understand that. It's essential to be saved. You say, I believe that. I know that. I understand that. Well, how can we be saved? Through His name. His name shall be called Jesus. Well, isn't there other ways that we can be saved? There's no other name. And don't tell me, dear soul, that you don't understand that. You do understand that. You do understand that. So quit using an excuse, I don't understand that. Don't go to the book of Revelations and try to understand about the locust coming up out of the bottomless pit and say, I can't understand that. I can't either. So I don't go read that very often. But you can understand the scriptures. You can. But I said that also to say this. The heart is made up of more than just the intellect. Thank God it does include the intellect. Knowledge. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We live without the knowledge of the truth. But He saved us by bringing us to the knowledge of the truth. He's come and given us an understanding that we may know Him. It does include the intellect. But I tell you, the heart includes more than the intellect. It includes the affections. Love. Joy. Peace. Contentment. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Don't it include the desires? You say, well, I don't understand much about the Scripture. Do you desire it? I fear sometimes, and you'll have to answer this question for yourself, would you be guilty of using an excuse that you don't understand the Scriptures to cover up your lack of a desire to read the Scripture? Do you have a desire to read the Scripture? Do you love Christ? Well, you love what you know about Him, don't you? Oh, I wish I know more, but do you love what you know about Him? See, the heart is not just intellect. It's this affection, it's desires, it's joys, it's peace. You may truly not understand much about the Scripture, but do you desire the Scriptures? You may not understand much about the Lord Jesus, but do you want to be like Him? Do you have a desire to follow Him? And the heart is made up not only of the intellect and the affection, but it's made up of the will. The will. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Do you have a will to drink this water of life? If you be willing, you shall eat the fat of the land. Is it your will to come to Christ? Is it your will to follow Christ wherever He leads you? Is it your will to serve Him? Is it your will to worship Him? Is it your will to please Him? I tell you, brother and sister, this is so critical for us to have a will. I think sometimes we just look at our hearts and we concentrate. I just don't understand. Crunch's sister, we love her dearly. But that's all she said for years. I just can't understand. Well, there's more than that, isn't it? A will. Oh, it's so important. That old saying, where there's a will, there's a way. Ain't that important? And you know that Ethiopian eunuch? He didn't understand much at all, did he? But did you ever notice what a desire he had? What a desire for the Scriptures. He was reading Isaiah chapter 53. He said, who's this talking about? I can't understand this. But he had a desire for it. And I tell you, his desire was satisfied, wasn't it? And he had a will. He left Ethiopia and rode in that old chariot all the way up to Jerusalem, seeking the Lord. A will. So there's more than just an intellect. There's a will and there's affection. So I asked this question in the light of all that, and I found great comfort in this. What is it, after all, to be a Christian? What is it to be a Christian? We talk about the intellect. We talk about the affections. We talk about the will. We talk about doing. We talk about praying. We talk about reading. But what is it? When you come down to the nitty-gritty of it, what is it to be a Christian? And it's this. And I find so much comfort in this. You know what it is to be a Christian? It's to be in Christ. That's it. Don't that take the weight off? It just frees you up, don't it? That's what it is. If I am in Christ, I am a Christian. No matter what else. No matter what I see lacking in my intellect or my affections or my will. If I'm in Christ, I'm a Christian. That's what it means. You notice this chapter 1, and I made mention of it as we went through there. All through this chapter, chapter 1, time and time again, Paul kept using this little phrase, in Christ. Chosen in Christ. In whom we have redemption. Accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have forgiveness of sins. In whom we've obtained an inheritance. That's one of his favorite phrases. 105 times he uses that little word in this book alone. That's amazing. In Christ. And he comes here in chapter 2 in verse 6. And he says, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And what does that speak to? When you think of being in someone or someone being in you, that speaks of unity, doesn't it? That speaks of our oneness. We're one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes right back up there to what he said in the last verses of chapter 1. That Christ is the head. His church is his body. Our Lord was praying that high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17. And he speaks of this very thing. And here's what he says about it. He was praying and he said, my Father, I pray for them which shall believe on me through their word. That's us, ain't it? Can you imagine? Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Son of God came to this earth and while he was here, he prayed for us. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God prayed for every person that ever would believe upon him. And here's what he said about that. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. What is it to be in Christ? It means we have such vital union with him that we're one with him. We're his fingers, we're his hands, we're his arms, we're his legs, we're his ears, we're his body. We're one with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. This union with Christ includes who? Well, it includes those preachers. It includes those apostles. Yes, it does. It includes those that had well advanced in the Christian life. Yes, it does. But who else does it include? Who else is in union with Christ? Those slaves who believed. Those little children who were believers. Every last believer is in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And being in Christ, he has union with Christ. That's wonderful to think about. Here in verses 5 through verse 7, I want to consider just three things about this right quickly, and I won't keep you too long. Three aspects of this, and first of all is concerning this union, the believer's union with Christ in the past. In the past. And secondly, what the believer has experienced in the present. And thirdly, his hope for the future. Now, first of all, the believer's union with Christ is a great mystery. Paul said this himself, that it's a great mystery. It's like the husband and the wife. They're one with one another. They can't be separated. God has joined them together as one. And Paul said, I speak concerning Christ and the church, didn't he? In chapter 5. He said, this is a great mystery that a man and his wife is one. But he said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Now, what does that mean? In all reality, this is what it means. And this is the wonderful thing about the union. Whatever Christ has did, those are in him did. Whatever happened to him, those that are in him, that happened to them. Wherever he is, so are they. Not they shall be, we know that's true, but they are now. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. How could that be so? You and I are here upon this earth. Physically we are. But in this matter of union, Paul said, we're with Christ in heaven. They're with God in heaven. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. I guess one of the best commentaries on union with Christ is found here in Romans chapter 6. Turn over here with me right quickly to that. I want to read the first 11 verses to you. But what I want you to notice here in Romans chapter 6, Paul had just got finished in chapter 8 telling us of this union. And look how he says it in chapter 5 in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now what do we see there? Just what I told you. And here's the great importance about union. We were in union with Christ, Adam. And what happened? When he sinned, he was condemned. And what happened to us? We were condemned. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he obeyed and he brought in this righteousness, what happened to us? We were made righteous. But we never sinned. We sinned through our representative. We never did anything righteous. Yes, we did. Perfectly obeyed God in our representative. So that's what it means when we say union. We mean we have somebody else that's did something either to harm us or to do us good. And by virtue of that union to them, whatever they did, we did. Whether it's of sin unto death or of righteousness unto everlasting life. That's what Paul had been discussing here in chapter 5. And now he goes on in chapter 6. And here's what I want you to see in chapter 6. I lack our version. You know I read nothing but the King James. I lack that. I study out of others, but when I come here, that's what I use, the King James. But what I don't lack, and it's not about the King James, but it's sometimes when we read the King James, we don't completely understand why our translator, what they were saying when they translated something. Here you'll see this, for instance this. Let me read it to you, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See that word, we are dead? That's present tense. You know what the original says? You know what the Greek says? You that died. You that died. Now, our version is right. We are dead. But when we read you are dead, it concentrates on the present, doesn't it? We are dead right now. The main lesson that Paul intended to teach, when did we die? If we're dead now to sin, when did we die? So, I've got the little Greek book there. I've got one that Brother Larry gave me, one I've had for years. And this is the way verse 2 reads. God forbid, how shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? We died. We died to sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? It don't have power over you anymore. It don't condemn you anymore. It won't bring you into condemnation anymore. It won't damn you. You're dead to it. When did we die? Look in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now here in verse 4, we have this present tense again. See it there? We are buried. That's present tense. The Greek says, we were buried. We were buried. That puts it in a better light, doesn't it? Baptism is a beautiful picture of this union with Christ. But that's all baptism is a picture. That's all baptism is a picture. There's no merit in it. It can't wash sins away. It's just a picture. But it's a picture of that which is real and vital. Union with Christ is not a picture. It's not a type. It's real. And that's what Paul is meaning to teach us here. He said, when Christ was buried, you were buried with Him. Boy, that puts a stress upon union, doesn't it? Not that you are, you were. Past tense, you were. Let's read on. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, see that word is? You know what the original says? Was. The little Greek says was. The old man was crucified with Him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man, what is that? That's Adam. We were in Adam, and therefore condemned. That old man was crucified. He's dead. But when did He die? Back there on the cross. He died. When Christ died, He died. Verse 7. For He that is... That's not what it says, is it? That's really what it says. If we go on and realize what it means. For He that died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, He dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Now look what Paul said, likewise. Likewise. Here's our union with Christ. Everything that He did, everything that happened to Him, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but just as Christ is, alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most blessed truths, but you can't get your understanding around it. You're just going to have to believe it. Believe it. This is a mysterious thing. God calls those things which be not as though they were. I wasn't back there, and you weren't back there. But if you're a believer this evening, you were back there. In Christ you were back there. And you're in Christ in heaven. You're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, that's the way God said. Old Brother Fortner's always said, well, the way God sees us, the way it is. That's the way it is, eh? And if you and I would just see this and believe it, just live by faith upon it, what a blessed thing it is. Look here in chapter 7 of Romans. He goes ahead and says the same thing in it. Let me just read it to you. And read it in the past tense, really. Really blesses my heart because it stresses. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren? I speak to them that know the law. How the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For if the woman which has an husband is bound by the law, for the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also died to the law. That's what the Greek said. You died to the law by the dead body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Why isn't the believer under the law? Why doesn't the law condemn him? He's dead. What could the law do to him? He's dead. How do you know he's dead? Is Christ dead? Did he die? Did he die under the curse of the law? Yes. Then no believer can be under its curse. He died. He died. Another passage is, and I'll just quote it to you, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, a very familiar passage where the Apostle Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died." But the Greek says it like this: "The love of Christ constrains us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died." All died. All the elect of God died in Christ when he died. And Paul tells us here in our text in verse 5, God has quickened us together with Christ. With Christ. Christ's obedience is the believer's obedience. His death is their death. His resurrection is their resurrection. His being seated in heaven, they're seated there with him because of this blessed union. Christ is the head. His church is the body. She's one with him. She's one with Christ. Union. We're not in Adam any longer. Ain't that wonderful? We're in a new humanity. Our old Adam, he's gone. He's dead. He died in Christ, the second Adam. And now we're in Christ, a new humanity. A new humanity. And the second point is this: the believer's experience of grace. This not only speaks of experience, only speaks rather of union, but this speaks of experience. Paul tells us here in our text that God quickened us together with Christ, and he hath raised us up together. He hath raised us up together. That's something we've experienced also, isn't it? See, if I just stopped and said this is union with Christ, I may deceive somebody. This is not only teaches union with Christ, this is what we've experienced. Union with Christ, and this is reality. He's given us life from the dead. And Paul said here it's the same life. It's the same life and the same power with which he raised Christ from the dead. Ain't that what he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 19? Look at that again. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. The same power that raised Christ raised us. The same life that was given to him was given to us. They took him down from the cross and he was dead. He laid there in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. His body was limp. There was no life in it. Never began to decay, but it has no life in it. But the third morning, sometime early that morning, that body revived. Life came back into that body. And it arose, cast off those grave clothes, and came out of that tomb. And they handled him. They saw him. They ate with him. He was a living Christ. And he said, "I'll never die again." And here Paul comes and says, that's the same power, that's the same life that came to you when you were dead spiritually and quickened you. The same power quickened you that quickened him. And the believer can say, just as Christ said, "I'll never die. I'll never die. I have the same life that he had. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never die. And I love how the apostle puts this here in verse 6. He even says we have the same posture that Christ had when God raised him and set him there in heaven. He sat down on the right hand of God, and Paul says here he raised us up together and set us together. We're seated in him, just like he is. He give you life, and what kind of life is it? It's a life of rest, ain't it? Don't you have rest in your soul? You're seated. The work's finished. You're not working to be saved. You're not working to stay saved. You're resting. You're resting. Arise and sit down. That's one of the strangest verses I've ever read in the Bible. Arise and sit down. Arise and sit down. Only a believer understands that. And that's what happens. Here you were so full of turmoil. You look back on your past life as an unbeliever. Was your life like mine? Just full of uncertainty and torment and fears and doubts. Your conscience so afflicted and guilt. What kind of life do you have now? Aren't you resting? Oh, I know we still go through all these things because we get our mind on the world and all these issues that's going on. We burden ourselves with it. But in your soul, aren't you resting? And the more you know of Christ and His finished work, you rest that much more. You're seated. You're sitting. You're worshiping, but you're sitting. You're serving, but you're sitting. You're sitting. This is your experience. And then lastly, in verse 7, it has to do with our future. The Lord don't just save a person from sin and from hell and death and all of that, but He saves us to something. Look what He says in verse 7. That in the ages to come, that world there means in the eternity, in the world. Our Master often used that, in the world. In the world to come, life eternal. In the world to come, life everlasting. He will show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us through Christ Jesus. In the world to come. Now, we were in the course of this world. Paul said no more. That course ended for you. That was a course of sin and lust and shame and death. But now, you're waiting on the coming of another world, another age. And what's that? Life everlasting. Life. Life. Well, believer's life has changed, ain't it? His walk has changed. His worlds have changed. Thank God this world's not the end. This world's not the end. The Christian has just begun to live. And that's the truth. We've just begun to live. Our trials that we suffer now, the temptations, the sorrows that we have, the tears, that's soon going to end. And we're going to enter a world that knows no sorrow, that knows no heartaches, that knows no trials and temptations and struggles. Life everlasting. In the world to come, our Master said, in the world to come. Everlasting holiness, everlasting happiness, everlasting rest. And He says here that He will show you. He will show you. The Lord's got a way when He's intent on showing us something to show us. But our whole problem is this unbelief and this old flesh. He showed the disciples His hands and His feet. And you know what the Scripture said? Some of them still didn't believe. That's how depraved we are. That's how our heart sometimes gets full of unbelief. But there, in that world that's to come, in the ages to come, we won't have this old man. We won't have this flesh. There'll be no doubts. There'll be no faith. It'll be sight. And He will show us. We'll see the kindness of Christ. We'll see the love of Christ. We'll see the goodness of Christ. We'll see the wounds in His hand and the hole in His side. We'll know Him in that day as we've never been able to know Him in this life. He will show us. Throughout all eternity, He will show us the exceeding riches. One of my dear brethren said one time, and he realized he made a mistake, I think, when he said this. But he said, you know, in that world to come, we won't remember this life. Well, we won't remember the sorrows. We won't look back upon this life with regret and all of that. There'll be none of that there. But we will remember where he brought us from. We'll see that as clearly in that day as we've ever seen it in this life. And that will be the way his grace is magnified. Can you imagine yourself in heaven? Can you imagine yourself in the physical presence of Jesus Christ without any sin, without any dimness of eyes? What a future. What a future the Christian has. What a hope he has. Ain't no sense to you and I looking for anything satisfying, folks, in this life. How in the world could you and I come here and read verses 1 through 3 and then turn right around and be surprised when a war gets started? Or be surprised when somebody kills somebody, or somebody rapes somebody, or somebody robs a bank? Our children go bad, and oh, we're so shocked. How in the world could this happen? And we come here and profess to believe this scripture that teaches us of man's total depravity. Our economy might fail. I'll be surprised if it don't. We may lose our country in the next 10 years. I'll be shocked if we don't. Expect the worst. I told you that last Sunday. Get up out of bed and thinking this could be the worst day of my life. We're living in a society that's ruined by sin. He's totally depraved. Somebody says, how pessimistic can you get? How real can you get? Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not men being educated and cultured and being becoming better in a world of utopia. No, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And just settle your heart there. But oh, what a bright hope. We're looking to a world to come where there is no trouble. And you know something? It's a sure hope too. We're going to get there. We don't go through this world gritting our teeth and saying, well, this coming, so we've got to take it. I can take it. I can just buck up and take it. No, we're not like that. We have a power working in us. Let the world go to hell. We're not going there. And it can't take us there. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Do you have that kind of assurance? You're allowed to have that kind of assurance. Was Paul saying here, there's laid up this eternal home? Was he saying, now don't get too assured about this. You may not make it there. Oh, if you do, that'll be wonderful. You may be in Christ today, but be out of Christ tomorrow. Would he ever teach us such a thing? That would strip everything that he said and make it meaningless. No, he talks here in surety. In the ages to come. In the ages to come. God don't deal with us like we often deal with one another. He's faithful. And he don't look at temporal things. He looks at things from the eternal aspect. And he says, I've chosen you, my son's redeemed you, and I've called you, I've put you in my son. I've raised you from the dead. You have a new life, and here's what's waiting for you in eternity. I'm going to teach you. You think I've taught you now, just wait till you're here with me. I'll open your heart, I'll open your eyes, and you'll know me as you've never known me. And you'll rejoice and you'll love me for all eternity. Is that true? I said a few days ago to you, if you want to see what's not real, look around you. Open your wallet and look at that $100 bill you got in there. That's what's not real. Go home and look at your house. That's what's not real. That car you're riding in, that's not real. These things are born for one brief day. They're fleeing. They're gone. What's real is that eternal home and Christ on the right hand of God. That's real. We received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Everything else is going to be shaken. My son was telling me yesterday, he'd been watching a History Channel. And they were talking about the past generations and how they advanced in their technology. But the reason we can't find out their advancements and what they'd invented is because time has destroyed it all. It's rusted. Moths eating it up. They find little tidbits about it. And can't you imagine those people thought, man, what have we invented? They said in the 1800s, I read a quote from one of the great inventors. I don't know if it was Edison or some of them. And he said, we've invented everything that can possibly be invented. Ain't that amazing? And where is it? It's all gone. It's all gone. Where's that huge hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar? Where's the Tower of Babel that they said we're going to build up into heaven and make a great name for themselves? Where's all a man's inventions? It's gone. It's gone. Where is heaven? Where is that eternal inheritance? Where is Christ our Lord? He's there. He's there. That's what's real. Set your affection, set your heart upon things that's real. Let this world go. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. He's come to you and give you life. Don't ever forget that. Live in the faith of that, brothers and sisters. Heaven is your home. As sure as Christ is there. And you notice how Paul said that. He made this statement three times. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Together, together. We're not only with Christ, but the Jews and the Gentiles and the males and the females and the young and the old, all believers, they have been quickened together, together. There's no big eyes and there's no little U's in the kingdom of Christ. We sit together, together. God bless his message. I'm going to catch a